Right, brethren, today is the Sabbath day, as hopefully we're all well aware, and the Sabbath, amongst other things, we know is a memorial of creation. You know, God created the earth in 6 days, and then he ceased his work and rested on the seventh day. And our bodies, our physical bodies, are fundamentally a marvel of creation, the work of a great designer, although sometimes we don't always quite look after them and keep them that way. And our brains, which are vastly superior to any computer, are again a great example of God's ability to design and to create. And with our brains, of course, we ourselves can do a certain amount of designing and creating. And our brains, we know, relate to the world around us through our five physical senses. You might call them the five gateways by which information comes to us, to our brains. Fairly obviously, sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. And that's part of God's great, marvelous design. Here we are as human beings moving around a physical earth, and we have these five physical senses, these five gateways by which we obtain information, by which we make our decisions. And if we lose any one of those senses, to an extent, we are at least a little bit handicapped, perhaps a lot handicapped. Some people lose their sense of smell, and for them it's a bit difficult. They can't smell, you know, flowers or aftershave or the dinner burning or things like that. Sometimes, of course, it's a lot more serious, and it might be our sight or our hearing that goes. And losing any sense, you know, causes us some problems. But as fantastic as these five senses are, it should be obvious that they are limited, because they deal only with the physical realm. And yet, there is a spiritual realm that's every bit as real, in fact, probably more real than what you and I see with our physical eyes. And that spiritual realm is populated. For example, you know, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are there. There are many, many, many angels there. There are various creatures there in the spirit realm. There are demons, principalities, powers there in the spirit realm. There are buildings. There is furniture. Must be, because it mentions a temple and a throne. And that can't be the only objects in the spirit realm. There's a great deal in the spirit realm. But to you and me, it is invisible. Our physical eyes don't see it. We don't hear it with our physical ears. And yet the Bible shows that we can, and really we must, develop an ability to see the invisible. That's a skill that we can develop. And if we want to live successful lives as believers, going God's way and achieving all he wants us to achieve in our lives, you and I have to learn that skill about seeing the invisible. And today's message is entitled, Seeing the Invisible. Let's open up our Bibles, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, and beginning in verse 8. So find 2 Kings. Comes after 1 Kings, if that helps. 2 Kings chapter 6. And the story relating to Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, and beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Wars, combat, fighting, not something particularly new to the Middle East. Verse 9, and the man of God sent, this would be Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this particular place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So he gave warning to his king, king of Israel, about what the king of Syria was planning. Verse 10, Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. This happened a few occasions, and verse 11, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? We have a spy in the camp. Who is it? Somebody in here, every time I plan something, he gets on his mobile phone, phones up the king of Israel, and lets out our secrets. Who is it? Who is this mole, the spy? And verse 12, one of the servants said, well, none, my lord, O king, but, see, the problem is this, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak even in your bedroom. You have no secrets. This prophet knows the lot. He's the problem. And of course, King Assyria is probably thinking, well, in that case, I'm going to take care of him. Verse 13, so he said, well, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him for a discussion, for an award, or for a sort of head-chopping-off exercise. And it was told him, saying, well, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. So it wasn't just a polite invitation to dinner. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. One imagines several tens of thousands of horses, of chariots, of soldiers, of spears, of swords, of shields, and all skilled in the art of taking captives. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, you know, what shall we do? How shall we escape? How do we get out of this? And he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. To which the servant must have sort of thought, hello, he's been on the magic mushrooms again. Let me count. He looks out around the town. Now let's see, 10,000, 15,000, 20, 25, 30,000, or whatever. And here's Elisha and me. That makes, let me think, two. So how do you get more with us than with them? And the young man's clearly totally perplexed. And verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Well, of course, his eyes were open. That's how he managed to see tens of thousands of Syrian soldiers camped about looking rather angry. But of course, there was something else that he had not seen at this stage. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So in reality, there was more out there than you could see with your physical eyes. There were horses and chariots of fire. That's an angelic army. That's multiple thousands, I assume, possibly tens of thousands of angels. And they've got swords, and they're ready to take action if called upon, and they were already there. But the servant couldn't see them with his physical eyes. There's no indication that Elisha actually saw any more, but he just knew they were there. He saw them with his eye of faith. And so God opened up the eyes of the servant so that he could see what was already there, had been all the time there in the spirit realm. And we're about around you and me right now. Well, we can't see what's around us with our physical eyes, but you don't know, do you, what's near you at the moment, whether it's an angel or two or ten, or whether it's a demon or two or five or 20. But the point is, there is a world around us that we do not see physically, but it is real. You know, these angels around this town of Dothan were real, and if called upon, they could and would take action. And Elisha was aware of that. Even though his physical eyes may not have seen it, he was able to see into the spirit realm, or sense it. And so he said to the young man, oh, There's more around us. We have more defending us than there are soldiers out there. How can that be, Elisha? There's only two, and two is not more than 25,000, even using the new mathematics. And so Elisha says, no, oh, so frustrating. God opened the guy's eyes that he can see what's really there. And it was really there. And today, there's real things around us that you and I cannot see with our physical eyes, but it would be very, very, very wrong of us to not understand and realize that there are things out there. There is a very, very real spirit world and a spirit realm. And if you and I rely only on our five physical senses, we are actually handicapping ourselves. It's an obstacle to rely purely on the physical when in fact there's more to life than just the physical. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 22 and in verse 5, Numbers 22 and verse 5, story of Balaam and his donkey. One of the more famous donkeys in all history. He is famous. So pick up the story in bits and pieces, but starting, I think, in verse 5, just to get a wee bit of the background. Numbers 22, that is. And the Israelites have arrived in the territory of sort of Moab. Moabites aren't too keen. And so they want to get this guy to do the dirty on the Israelites. So verse 5, then he, the king, King Balak, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt, that's the Israelites, see, they cover the face of the earth, and are settling next to me. He did not want that. Didn't want the Israelites there. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. I can't, you know, I can't attack them, I can't defeat them. There's too many of them. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse, Balaam, is cursed. So he wanted Balaam to come and curse the people. He thought, well, that will weaken them. That will cause them problems. If you curse them, they will be weakened, there'll be deficiencies, I will be able then, perhaps, to defeat them, because if you curse them, things will happen. Which is an interesting aside to our studies the last few weeks. We talked about, you know, words that can bless and build up, and words that can curse. We talked about the fact that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and we should be very careful to exercise words that build up and edify, strengthen, encourage, and be very careful about using any other words, because words can curse. It seems here that this particular man, Balaam, was known that his words were particularly powerful and influential. Should be no surprise to us from what we studied recently, but a good illustration that, you know, words can do things. And anyway, dropping down to verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with these messengers, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed, you know, by me. And so basically God said, don't go. But this was Balaam, and the man wanted to go because he wanted the money that was being offered. So he was trying to persuade God that there was another way of doing it. And he would have been in severe trouble had it all worked out his way. But dropping down to verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So he was convinced he'd managed somehow to get God on his side. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he, Balaam, was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. So the donkey saw into the spirit realm, even if Balaam didn't, and you and I might not, or think, well, nothing out there, is there? Well, the donkey had eyes to see, and saw this big angel, I say big angel, don't know how tall an angel of the Lord would be, but I'm going to assume he was quite intimidating. The donkey certainly wasn't feeling very happy. And so the sword then thinking, that looks like a sharp sword. And he looks like a big guy. And so the donkey turned aside out of the way and roamed off into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. That's the lady donkey, therefore. I think we've called them Jennies. Then the angel of the eternal stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So you've got nowhere to go this time. You can't wander off. Then when donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall, probably trying to squeeze, you know, around the edge, and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Stupid donkey, you know. Verse 26, then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left. You are going nowhere at this stage. And there's the angel with the sword. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord and thought, there's nowhere to go here. I can't go to the left. I can't go to the right. She lay down, very sensible, under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff, you know, boom, boom, boom. Stupid donkey, silly donkey, disobedient donkey. You know, you're going to be dog meat later, donkey. Then the Eternal opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, which I always find most amazing, I think I'd been there, I'd be thinking, did that donkey just speak to me? Hang on a second, have I been in the magic mushrooms? But Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me, you've mocked me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you, chop you up, you disobedient donkey. And surely Balaam ought to realize there's something not quite normal here, but he didn't. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, well, no, you've been a good donkey really up till now. This conversation with the donkey. I wish there'd been a video camera nearby. It'd be lovely to replay this, I think. Then the Eternal opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And no surprise there, was there? Here is like, uh-oh, that's a big angel, and that's a rather sharp-looking sword. I don't think heavenly swords tend to rust or corrode, so if that's swung, I think that's a goodbye world. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. So the point I was making there is that there is a spirit realm. Even at times donkeys can see into it, if not people. And that realm is real. There are angels, there are demons, there are swords, there are temples, there are thrones. There are creatures of all sorts out there, horses and chariots, a great deal in the spirit realm. But you and I, we don't see it with our physical eyes normally. Now, clearly at times, God can give insight into the spirit world, like with Elisha's servant. And sometimes the spirit realm is manifested to our physical eyes. I guess in a sense there, perhaps, Balaam, with his physical eyes, now saw the angel of the Lord. But of course, he was there all the time. And I remember a story, not a story, but hearing a guy in the church, lost track of him over the years, but he was, I think he was a landscape sort of contractor or gardener, doing some work for a municipal authority in the US of A, one of the big cities, and I think he went along some reason to a block of flats in a rather sort of a scary area, a sort of troubled area, block of apartments, I should say. We call them flats in the UK, but an apartment block in a rundown, probably slightly crime-ridden area. And he was going there to, I think, to see somebody, to collect something. He was in the lobby area, sort of down on the sort of ground floor. And he heard a sort of sound behind him and turned around, and there's two, I believe there were sort of young teenage thugs, both with knives, coming for him. And he's quite a big guy, this, but I was like, whoa. Two young men appeared to be hand and souls with some knowledge, so probably quite adept at knife fighting. And he's thinking, uh-oh, this doesn't look too good. Two young men, sharp knives, me, nothing. Oh, what's going to happen here? And just at that point, he said, the two young men, horror struck their faces, their eyes widened. They stared over his shoulder to something behind him. And then they just looked absolutely petrified, dropped their knives, turned around and bolted out the door. And he thought, what on earth is behind me? Because it's terrified these two young thugs. And so he was tempted momentarily to look behind, but thought wiser of it, and he bolted out the door as well. And he said afterwards he realized that some type of spirit, a person, had appeared behind him, probably an angel, and the angel must have manifested in a sense to the physical eyes of these young men, and they saw it and took off, you know, in a hurry. And obviously a very interesting sort of a story, and I guess the guy afterwards thought, maybe I should have turned around and just seen what they were looking at and just sort of perceived the features on it, because obviously an angel often appears as a young man in sort of white garb, according to the Bible, but not necessarily always. And these young guys who were thugs took off in that much of a hurry. Perhaps it was some rather different appearance that was there. If you think of the cherubim, you know, they've got a face of a man, but also it could be the face of an ox, or the face of an eagle, or the face of a lion. So I'm not quite sure what turned up there, but these young men sort of took off. And it'd be great, I think. I would say, me personally, it'd be wonderful if our physical eyes could be so opened that we could see the spirit realm. What's there? What's around us? Unfortunately, in that sense, God's got a greater purpose, which is that he wants us to learn to live and walk by faith. Learning to use the eye of faith and learning to see the invisible without having to see the invisible with our naked eye. If we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, we always tend to like it the easy way, but God wants us to learn faith because it's important to him. So Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to get into one phrase here, but we'll start verse 16 to get a wee bit of the context. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that quotation from Habakkuk, I think appears, I believe it's four times in scripture, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you're the just, if I am, and that says that you and I are supposed to live by faith, live by faith. That doesn't mean just an occasional, you know, add-on, something that's nice to have. You know, once or twice a year we'll do a quick review of faith and then move on. No, it's a full-time activity. You know, you and I live by breathing. If you stop breathing, well, goodbye. And living by faith is the same. We are to live our lives, conduct our lives by faith, every day, all day, every week, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from feast to feast. The just shall live by faith. It's not a nice idea. It's how you and I are supposed to live, by faith. And what is faith? Let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is all about, in reality, seeing the invisible. Verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the evidence of things which are invisible. It doesn't say things that don't exist. The things do exist, but you can't see them physically with the physical eyes. So we're talking here about faith as the evidence of things which are invisible to our physical eyes, the evidence of things which are not yet seen. They do exist, but they're not visible. And it says that it's evidence. Other translations of evidence are proof, the proof of things not seen, or faith is the conviction of things not seen. The proof, the evidence, the conviction of things which are, to our eyes, invisible. But we are convicted. We have evidence. We have proof that they are there, but we don't see them with our physical eyes. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, it's not vague, it's not wishy-washy, it's not wishful thinking, it's proof. It is evidence. It is conviction. Faith allows us to see things which are not seen. And here it says at the beginning, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, the way we use hope isn't quite the way the Bible uses it. You know, hope is not just sort of wishful thinking, you know, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Well, I hope it's fine weather, you know, next week for our picnic. Well, that's hope, but it's just really wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain on our sort of, you know, party next weekend. That's not Bible hope. There's no conviction there because it jolly well might rain. You don't know. But hope in the Bible is expectation. It is confidently awaiting something. It's not wishful thinking. Hope is expectation. And so you could translate verse 1 there as, now faith is the assurance of things confidently expected, the proof and evidence of things not yet seen. We don't see them, but they're real. We don't see angels, but they're real. We don't see demons, but they're real. We don't see God's throne, but it's real. Elisha's servant didn't see the armies of the Lord, but they were real. Balaam didn't see the angel of the Lord and his sword, but he was real. You know, faith is the conviction, the proof, the evidence of things not seen. It doesn't matter whether we see them with our physical eyes or not. They are real. And faith is that absolute assurance of that conviction. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. He was in continuing problems, Paul, not really of his own making, but there's a large element of the Jews in his day that did not like what Paul taught. They thought he was in opposition to God, which of course he was not, and they took it upon themselves to harass him and to attack him everywhere he went. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's a good thing to know. Even our bodies are, you know, aging, and signs of gravity occasionally take over. The odd wrinkle appears. The odd extra hair or two drops out. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. There's no reason why any of us should be any less able, you know, mentally at 100 than we were at 25. Our inward man is renewed day by day. Our knowledge of God, our ability to walk with him, our faith, our Bible hope, our love, our joy, all of these qualities don't age, or should not age. Anyway, carrying on, verse 17, for our light affliction, as Paul saw it, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but He implies we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, all subject to change, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul wasn't swayed by or moved by the things he saw around him because he didn't look at them. He saw them, but they weren't his focus. What he looked at were the things which are not seen. He looked at the things which are, in other words, invisible. Paul saw the invisible. Certainly he was aware of what was around him. You know, the sort of Jewish leaders arriving with their rent-a-mobs. You know, the bricks and stones occasionally hurtling his way. The odd bottle hitting him. But those were temporary. That was all subject to change. That was physical. But he says here, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen. Not bothered by them. Not swayed by them. Not influenced by them. He says, we look at the things which are not seen. He focused with the eye of faith on the things which are invisible. And actually, it wasn't just Paul. You and I are supposed to do the same. You know, it's a sign of immaturity to react only to what we see and hear. You and I cannot make decisions based upon just what we see in front of us, just what we hear with our ears. If we rely on the physical world, and that's what dominates and motivates, then we are really immature. We haven't grown up the way we ought to, because there's much more to living than what we see and hear. There's a whole spirit realm out there. And for us to sort of ignore it and just plod along by what we see, then that's not going to work. You and I have got to be able to see more than we see with our physical eyes. We're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul's still commenting on his life, all these things around him, all these pressures, all these occasional false brethren, all these Judaizers, all the troubles he had, the stoning, the beating, the shipwrecks. But Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Or we could rephrase that, we walk by the evidence of things not seen. Because faith is the conviction, faith is the proof, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Just put those words in there. We walk by the evidence of things not seen. We walk by the proof of things not seen. Not by sight. You know, sight is something that you and I do need. But there are times when it can mislead us. There are times when there's a conflict between what the Word of God says and what our eyes are telling us, and then which way we're going to go. Lean to the evidence of our physical eyes, because that's real. That's true. That's a fact. You can't deny what I'm seeing. Or say, well, it doesn't matter what my eyes tell me. There is a higher truth here. God's word is always true. Let God be true, and every man a liar if necessary. A bit like flying an aeroplane through the fog or clouds or something. I mean, typically you might fly a small aircraft, you know, by sight. You look out there and you can see the clouds above you and blue sky. Look down below and you can see the fields and see the horizon in the distance. See the birds flapping their way past you and so on. But if you close into fog, well, you can't fly by your eyes any longer, because you don't know what's up and what's down. You have to fly by your instruments, fly by the dials in front of you, put your trust in them, because no longer can you rely on your physical eyes. And in a sense, you know, the Bible is our instrument set from God. It gives us dials and instructions that we have to depend on. Sometimes in physical circumstances, lots of confusion there, we don't know up from down. Well, we have words of truth. We have a lamp, a light to guide us on our way. And irrespective of the physical surroundings, we have to use the eye of faith. see what is invisible and use that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. Talking of Moses, who supposes his toes are roses. That's the same Moses. Moses 11 and verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, so talking lots about faith in this particular sort of chapter, faith being of course the evidence of things not seen. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And by the way, that tells us that sin can be pleasurable, but it doesn't last very long. Margin says temporary pleasures of sin. So there are some pleasures in sin, which is why we all get occasionally attracted to sin. But it's temporary, not a wise course to go down that route. But carrying on, verse 26, he chose the people of God and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So what motivated Moses, what empowered Moses, it says he endured, he was able to persist, able to put up with lots of difficulties, able to forfeit, you know, the pleasures and treasures and so on, because it says, as seeing him who is invisible. How can you see the invisible? Well, with the eye of faith. That's faith, seeing what you cannot see. And Moses saw what he could not see with his physical eyes. I mean, he faced many difficulties. I mean, according to Josephus, if you can believe him, Moses was a great general over the Egyptian armies, great fame, a man with a great career, probably a great destiny. He'd been adopted by the royal family. He no doubt was very wealthy, prosperous, a great deal of local fame, and he gave it up. He chose rather to go with this bunch of slaves. And it says he did all those things and he forsook Egypt because he saw him who is invisible. He did not look at or focus on the things that could be seen. Like Paul says, we do not look at the things we can see, we look at things we cannot see. And Moses said, well, I'm not motivated by or I'm not going to be misled by or distracted by the things I can see. I'm going to be motivated by and choose a life based on what I cannot see, the invisible God. Good example of faith. But notice it's not based upon wishful thinking. It's not a vague illusion. There is a God, and there is a spirit realm, and there are demons, and there are angels, and there are promises from God out there, and you and I have to learn to see them with our eye of faith. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans chapter 4, talking of Abraham, beginning in verse 16. Paul tends to write some pretty lengthy paragraphs and sentences. It's sometimes a bit hard to find quite the right place to begin. So he's right in the middle of something here, but it's probably a reasonable place to pick it up. Romans 4:16. Therefore, talking of the promises of Abraham having a huge ultimate family and many nations and kings would come from him, therefore the promise is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This was the promise to Abraham. Abraham had had no sort of sons, up to a while at least. And God had said, I'm going to make your descendants, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand of the sea. So it says in verse 17, as it was written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, talking of Abraham now, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, the promise, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider, he didn't focus on, he didn't look at his own condition and that of his environment. He could have done. He could have looked across and just thought, wow, you know, Sarah is a rankly old woman. 90 odd. And I'm 100. This makes no sense. I mean, we're both, essentially, we're antiques. You know, no woman who's 90 can give birth. I mean, you can't ignore the evidence, can you? This is fact. This is scientific, biological fact. You can't do it. I can't thank God for a son. I can't say I'm a father of many nations or I'm not, and it's impossible. He could have looked at his surroundings. He could have looked at his own physical weakness. He could have looked at, you know, Sarah, sort of struggling around the tent, and just thought, no way. She's old. Yeah, I'm still not bad for a 100-year-old man, but I mean, she's well past. In fact, she couldn't have children when she was a young woman. She's been barren the entirety of her life, and now she's barren and ancient. It's not going to happen. But it says he didn't consider that. Wasn't swayed by what he saw. Didn't look at what he saw. It says rather, verse 20, he did not waver, didn't stagger, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, fully persuaded, one translation says, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him as righteousness, because he believed God. He did not look at what he saw. Instead, he looked to the invisible. He looked to the promise of God. He was strengthened, it says, or strong in faith. Now, I think in some ways, God might have had to slightly trick sort of Abraham here, because it's 24 years had passed since God had first promised Abraham a big family, and I don't think that was God's best plan for 25 years to elapse. But we all know that Abraham and Sarai took an attempted shortcut with Hagar and Ishmael, and at that point the silence in Genesis looks like God just left them alone for about 13 years. When he came back and re-promised to Abraham, he said, I'm going to change your name, Abraham. From now on, your name is Abraham, which means father of many nations. And so thereafter, Abraham had to call himself Abraham, which means I'm the father of many nations. People would say, well, my name is John, and who are you? Oh, I'm the father of many nations. Really? Yes, I'm the father of many nations. It's my wife, Sarah. And every time that Abraham met, people knew, when he went down to the local shops and to sign his credit cards, his name was Abraham, father of many nations, father of many nations. And of course, the more he said it, I guess the more he believed it. And in a sense, I think God might have been working a wee bit there to just help him along somewhat by making him say repeatedly, I am the father of many nations. So I've got God's promise, and I'm saying it, I'm saying it, I'm saying it, I'm saying it. I'm the father of many nations, I'm the father of many nations. Who are you? The father of many nations. And within a year, he was the father of a son. And so I think words we know are important, but when Abraham first said that, he wasn't the father of many nations, was he? And some people say, well, I can't say things about myself and my situation that aren't true. It's not real. It's not honest. Well, God said, call yourself Abraham. I am the father of many nations he didn't have a son. So, you know, speaking out God's promises is not telling a lie. Let's look at John chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20, just after the resurrection. I think Abraham was strengthened in faith, and that's probably what helped to strengthen his faith, that he was repeatedly saying, or repeatedly quoting God's promise, I'm the father of many nations, I'm the father of many nations. Verse 19 of John 20, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Which is, I guess, just hurrying over what must have been quite a spectacular meeting, when they'd seen their Lord, you know, savaged, beaten, you know, beaten up to a pulp, you know, nailed to a stake, and then you know, speared, and here he is alive and in their midst. So a fantastic evening, and must have been some great emotions flowing in. But then, of course, there was one man who was missing. Dropping down to verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, meaning the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, nah, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. If I don't see with my eyes, if I don't feel with my own hands, I will not believe. I choose not to believe. No way. I've got to see, I've got to taste, I've got to touch, I've got to hear, I've got to smell. Without that, I don't believe. Which is sort of where quite a few of us probably are. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And they probably all jumped at that point. And he said to Thomas, you know, that'd be probably quite a moment, all the rest looking on as he says, Thomas, Thomas, yes, Lord, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered unto him, you know, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, Thomas was totally reliant on his five physical senses. If I can't see it and touch it, I won't believe. I only believe in physical evidence. And Jesus wasn't impressed, because that's not faith. And Jesus wants to see faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You and I have to learn to see and trust in what we cannot see. We can't do a Thomas. We should be doing an Abraham. Fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And if we don't do that, you know, then God's not very happy. Look at Mark chapter 5. It would be a shame not to turn to Mark chapter 5 in any message. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. It's a great chapter. The guy with the legion of demons, and this lady, and Jairus and his young daughter. So 25 of Mark 5. A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. You know the story pretty well. I've done it 2,000-3,000 times now, and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she'd spent all that she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. And now she was broke and getting even worse. And I imagine she would have died probably without much more sort of delay. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, just think of that for a moment. This lady has had an issue of blood, and I guess you ladies would sympathize with that, for 12 years. That's a long time. I mean, that's long enough for you to see yourself as a sick person. That's who I am. I'm a sick person. I mean, after a week or two, you know, you might think I'm a person who's got an illness, but after 12 years, you probably see yourself as I'm an ill person. I'm a sick person. And all the evidence she had was that, well, the physicians have tried their best. They've failed. And therefore, it's incurable. All the evidence this lady's got, physical evidence, is that I'm a sick person. I've been sick for a long, long time. Nobody can help me. It's incurable. That's my evidence. But she chose to ignore that evidence because she saw something. She saw that healing was possible. She only had the word about Jesus on that, but that was enough for her. So she chose not to consider her own body now almost dead and the weakness of the physicians around her. And she chose to believe the word that she had. And it says here, verse 28, she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." She'd heard enough about Jesus. Not the detail that you and I have, but she'd heard enough, and that was enough to convince her that there's things that I cannot see with my physical eyes that are real. And I know in my knower that if I can touch this man's clothes, I will be made well. And it says, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, taken somewhat by surprise, it seems, immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned round in the crowd and said, "Who's touched my clothes?" His disciple said to him, "Just a moment. A 1,000 people here? You say, who's touched me?" And he looked round to see her who had done this thing, and the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You know, she saw healing. She saw, you know, restoration. She had zero physical evidence, just the word that she'd heard. But she saw herself healed. She spoke the words, "If I can touch his garments, I will be healed." And she did. And we've mentioned before, it wasn't a question that Jesus sort of consciously reached out and responded. It was her faith that brought her healing about. You know, really quite marvelous. Look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. This is Peter's moment of fame. Matthew 14 and verse 22. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night," that's probably 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, "Jesus went to them walking on the sea," as you do, "I've missed the boat, I'll just walk over the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus," probably heard the cries and the wails from these men of courage, "and he says, 'Be of good cheer, it's just me. Do not be afraid. Not some nasty bogle out to get you.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" To which Jesus probably thought, "Hang on, it is me. Okay, Peter, come." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which in a sense is really quite astonishing. You know, Peter appears to have been a little bit of an extrovert and slightly prone to speak before engaging brain. But he says, "Call me to come out there." And Jesus called him, and he, you know, took his shoes and socks off, whatever, going to the water, and starts to walk across the water, and he's walking on the water, doing what's impossible. You can't walk in water, can you? But by faith, he's walking on the water. But then, of course, as we know, things changed. Verse 30, But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So here is Peter walking on the water. Why? Because he's walking by faith. He's got the word of Jesus. He believes it. He's acting on it. He's walking on the water, walking by faith, not by sight. But then that all changes. Well, you say all changes. I mean, what changed? The wind didn't change. The waves being boisterous and so on didn't change. Jesus didn't change. The word of Jesus didn't change. Everything was the same. Peter changed, because now he looked at the things he could see. Now he was no longer looking at the word of Jesus, no longer looking to the faithfulness of his master. Now he's looking at the physical. Now, in fact, he's walking by sight, isn't he? Not by faith. Now he's relying on the evidence of his five physical senses. He can see the waves. He can hear them crashing and the wind howling. He can feel the spray on his body. He can probably smell the salt water in his nostrils, probably taste it in his lips and beard. All five physical senses, Peter. You can't do this. You must sink and drown. Even though he was actually walking on the water towards his master. Walking by faith 1 minute and walking by sight the next. And, I mean, could you blame Peter, really? Well, Jesus did. Jesus said, verse 31, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And what he means is, why did you doubt me? Where's your trust in me, Peter? Are the waves, the wind, stronger than me? Is my word so poor, so lacking in any respect in your part, that you have more confidence and more faith in the elements around you than me, the Son of God? And so, you know, Jesus is not impressed by a lack of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:6, because obviously that's something that you and I should ponder. Hebrews 11:6. We might sympathize with Peter and say, well, come on, I mean, the man did at least get out of the boat. He did at least start walking over the water. Not many have done that. I mean, give Peter a hand. I mean, you know, 7 out of 10 for effort. Jesus said, really, sort of 0 out of 10. You man of little faith. You're hopeless, basically. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, we're not really pleasing. Well, it says impossible, so I don't want to water that down. It's not my words. It's impossible, according to Scripture, to please God without faith. You know, God does want to reward us, and if we don't believe that, we sort of rather handicap him. Look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 20. You'll recognize this from the last week or two. Mark 11:20, cutting into the story of the fig tree, which was cursed. Speaking words to fig trees. You wouldn't do that, would you? That's why we don't have the same experiences as Jesus had. Because we're too modern to speak to fig trees and mulberry trees and mountains and so on. Verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And he spoke words to it, and now it's all, well, dried up and is dead. Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, speaking to a mountain, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So, when we are going to God in prayer, whatever things we ask, that we'll have, it says. Whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. But notice the believing comes first. We believe and then we have. We have to see it with the eye of faith first, before we have it. You know, the Revised Standard Version quotes this verse as, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. We have to believe we've received it before we have it. Now, most of us like to think that I'll pray and keep my fingers and toes crossed, and sort of hope that, you know, my number comes up in the lottery and God answers, and then when I've got it, I'll believe I've received it. Well, that's faith. Well, of course, that's nonsense. It's not faith. RSV again says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The believing comes first. In fact, the way the King James Version translates the verse, it more or less says, what things have you desire, when you pray, believe you receive them, and you shall have them. So the believing is when you pray. You don't pray, work up belief over the next 9 months, and then 5 years later receive. What things ever you desire, when ye pray, believe, you receive them, and ye shall have them. The New American Standard Bible translates it as, all things which you pray or ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So the believing comes first, then the having. And to be fair, the gap might be 1 minute or 1 year, but you have to believe you have received. Even though there's nothing yet to see, you've got to believe you've received it. You have to see it done, see it provided, believe you have it, all with the eye of faith, that conviction of things not seen. So it's not relevant whether you see it with your eye or touch it with your hand or not. The believing has to come first. And of course, that's when our words have to tie up with our believing. If you say, well, nothing's happened. Well, you know, obviously God didn't answer me. How do you know nothing's happened? Well, I can't see anything. See, wrong. You believe first. And you don't see with your physical eyes necessarily for a minute or a day or a month or a year, or in Abraham's case, quite a bit longer. But then I think he fouled up a wee bit en route. If someone asks you, are you healed? Well, I'm still sick. Sick as a parrot, in fact. I guess God wants me sick for his glory, but I'm still hoping. You can hope all you want, but you have to believe. You know, faith is our proof of things not seen. We don't wait to receive and then say, that's it. You know, I believe now. And but people often say things like, well, you know, I sort of pray and then add on, if it's God's will, if it's your will, Lord. And if it happens, it must have been his will. And if it didn't happen, it wasn't his will. End of the day, when sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, to pray in faith, we must know what God's going to do. That's what faith is. It's that conviction, that assurance that God will do what he has done. We turn to Romans 10:17, because we can say, well, come on, how do we know what God's going to do? I mean, don't you just have to sort of fire a few prayers up there, and, you know, some land and some get batted back, and, you know, if God's busy, he ignores him for a while, and, well, I mean, surely prayer's just about sort of throwing as much as you can at heaven, and then, a bit of luck, one or two get through. No. That's not, you can't pray in faith that way. You might pray in sort of a vain hope, multiply our prayers, hope that something somewhere gets through, or a bit of, if necessary, let's get a few other people to pray as well. If enough of us are praying, perhaps one of us has got God's ear somewhere. Romans 10:17. How do we know? What's our faith based on? Well, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does faith come? From hearing the word of God. And we've often said before, you know, by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, because you don't do it just once and that's it. Faith comes not by fasting, not by endless praying, Faith comes by hearing the word of God. What has God said? I mean, do we really know? We might have opinions, we might have views, we might wish God had said certain things, but what exactly has he said? I mean, how well, in fact, do we know the word of God in terms of his will for our daily lives? It says live by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. What does the word of God say about how we live? In reality, most people, most of us don't really have a faith problem, we have a word problem. We lack knowledge. You can't have faith for something you don't know about. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't have faith for salvation unless you've heard the word of God relevant to salvation. You can't have faith for healing unless you've heard the word of God relevant to healing. You can't have word for deliverance, protection, whatever it might be, unless you've heard the word. It's a lack of knowledge. We've got to hear the word of God in if we want to have the knowledge, and then that produces the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't really stress that enough. There's no point in whinging and complaining about, wish I had more faith. God give me more faith. Wonder how you get more faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if you and I want more faith, and I'm sure we do, well, put some time into the word of God. Look at Hosea 4:6. Book of Hosea 4:6. Hosea comes after Daniel, if you're struggling. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, quite a well-known verse, but true. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not destroyed because God wants to destroy them in that sense. They're destroyed because they lack knowledge. And you and I can just lack knowledge. We might pray in a sort of wishful, hopeful manner. We might pray just in case we're sort of lucky this time. We might have to get the dials right on the safe to heaven. Or just hurl a few prayers willy-nilly, and maybe one of them was in line with God's will. Who knows? Got to be right sometimes if you try often enough. Or faith comes by hearing the word of God. And it says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And then he rounds on the priests, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priest for me, because the priests or the ministers should have made the knowledge available. But of course, if the ministers or priests or teachers, reject the knowledge and don't promote it, don't publish it, don't provide it, then of course the people end up ignorant. In many cases, they lack the knowledge, and if they lack the knowledge, they can't have the faith, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. If they don't have the faith, then they can pray all the prayers they want, have prayer chains all over the countryside, but won't work. Don't know God's will. God's provision was there, his covenant blessings were there, God loved them all the time, but they didn't know God's ways, didn't know how to approach God, didn't know how to please him, didn't know how to receive. And you and I don't have to fall in that category, because we've got easier access to God's word and many, many other people's. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I've got a card held up saying I've got only 5 minutes left. pity. Better skip out a couple of scriptures already. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It's just so important that you and I don't think we can just vaguely float through life hoping and praying. We do have to do a bit of work of finding out what God actually says, and he's preserved his word for us. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, which you and I desperately need, and peace, which we'd all quite like, is actually multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus. Verse 3, it says, divine power has given to us, past tense, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Where? They're all in the scriptures, the knowledge that's been preserved for us, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, sharers in God's own nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You know, knowledge, it's where we start. Knowledge gained from the Word, knowledge of the spirit realm. How to see it, how real it is, what great and precious promises are there. You know, God's provided, you know, real, concrete, actual, down-to-earth, practical promises, exceedingly great and precious ones. All of them are there in the spirit realm, but you and I have to know of them, have to see them with the eye of faith, have to believe them. They don't just come to pass. And sometimes, as I've said already, there can be conflict between, you know, the flesh and the spirit, between the eye of the flesh, the physical eye that we generally rely upon, and sometimes the eye of faith and the eye of flesh are in conflict. If that is the case, there's only one winner. Should be only one winner. We choose to rely on the eye of faith. We choose to see the invisible. Look, closing it, Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. There's a slightly humorous illustration of Peter again. I guess he's a bit of a character. And one day we should find out when we get to meet him. But Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's an opportunity where Peter almost blew it. And in fact, he did slightly blow it. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, good idea, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he, Jesus, saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets, plural. And he went to one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to bow out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now he's being polite. What Peter meant was, you're a preacher, I'm a fisherman, we are fishermen, we were fishermen as boys, or fisher boys, wherever they were, and we were fisher teenagers, and we were adults, and we were commercial fishermen, and one thing we know is fish. You, on the other hand, are a preacher. We've been out all night, there are no fish. The evidence is clear and conclusive, we've used the best satellite imagery, there are no fish today, we are going home for breakfast. You, by the way, are a preacher, please remember that. That's what he wanted to say, but he was, of course, a bit polite, and he said, Master, I'll explain this. We've toiled, hard work, all night long, and caught nothing. Nevertheless, he said, at your word, I will let down the net. And fortunately, he did at least yield to the word of the Lord to that extent. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And when Jesus said, Cast down your nets, plural. And he meant nets, plural. Peter, I'm not going to waste all of our time throwing three or four nets out there. I'll let one down just to humor you. But let's remember, you're the preacher, I'm the fisherman. Let's spend another half an hour wasting our time. But in a sense, he did actually yield to the word of God. I'll do it. And for you and I, it works out very much the same in a sense. There'll be situations when you and I are tested. What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we experience with our five senses, is that going to dictate what we believe, like Thomas? Or will we be at least as sensible as Peter almost was here and say, no, the Word of God says otherwise. You know, you and I want to learn how to see with the eye of faith, to learn to see the invisible, so that we can learn to live by faith, by the conviction of things not seen. You remember, some of you at least, that Mr. Armstrong said once that at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. He said at least 99 out of 100. That sounds like almost 100 to me. So it's not something that is too common. It's in fact not natural. It's supernatural. But part of our calling is to learn to walk by faith, to learn to see the invisible. I think that's a challenge that's worth accepting. And we'll look at it more, I think, in the following weeks. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.